Have one of these for those who wish to make some quick notes if God speaks to your heart in a certain way. And I've kind of organized it along with the flow of my sermon. But again, if God speaks to you, maybe you should take note. Bergen is a small town, and here's how I can tell you that. Kathy and I were sitting in our living room when we noticed our neighbor across the street, not that we were looking, across the street pull into his driveway. And he stepped out of his truck. That's another sign you know you're in Bergen. He stepped out of his truck with this humongous flower arrangement in his hand and met his wife at the door, and he gave her this long, passionate kiss. As we watched this all play out, Kathy kind of turned to me and she said, "Well, why don't you do that?" And I got this sheepish grin on my face, and I said, "Gosh, Kathy, I hardly know the woman." We all look for a very special kind of love, a love that says we're worth something, a love that tells us we're valuable and valued, a love that proclaims we're important because we matter to somebody. And that's the kind of love Scripture says God has for us. And that's the kind of love Jesus says that if we're really going to be his disciple, we're to give each other. Today's psalm is about hope and celebration of God's grace, about God's love in our lives. It challenges us who read it. Do we carry such hope and celebration in our everyday life, in our living? Because it's a forever challenge. The psalm opens with this litany of powerful declarations about God's love for us. Listen to them. That is flow. Verse 1, you, meaning God, you showed us favor, that's grace. You showed and restored us, that's hope. You forgave our iniquities, our sins, that's love. You covered all of our sins, that's an exceptional love. You set aside your wrath because sin brings judgment, that's mercy. You turned from your fierce anger, which sin brings upon us. That's forgiveness. Verses 4 through 7 express a hope that this grace and this love will continue. And verse 7 ends saying, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. These first 7 verses show us who God is and what does grace and love mean in our daily lives. In verse 8, the psalmist remembers God's promise. In verse 9, the psalmist glories in the realization that God's glory dwells in us. From the perspective of the psalmist, the covenant between God and humanity is intact. It's all okay, at least for the moment. Things appear well, and they appear well ordered. Isn't it wonderful? When we have those moments in our lives when we can say, it is well with my soul. How you doing today? It is well with my soul. Those are great days. In verse 10, it has one of the most poetic and important phrases that's found in the psalm. And it includes 4 elements that are found in the covenant of God: love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. We're going to be looking at those today. Verse 10 poetically reminds us that when love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other, meaning that they become joined together as one. The first time this occurs is at the incarnation. At the birth of Christ, when the full deity of God and the full humanity of a child become one. Did you know that no other religion claims such an event in time? Jesus is the full embodiment of righteousness and peace, and he is the very incarnation of God's love and faithfulness. Think about it. Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. That's who God is. Jesus, meaning he saves his people. That's what God does. 3 things are found in these names. Jesus the Savior is fully God. Jesus the Savior is fully human, and Emmanuel is God with us wherever we go and whatever we do. This reality should stun us. It should stop us right in our tracks. But do we stop to think about what God breaking into human history means? This thing called incarnation. How does it impact our lives and our daily living? The purpose of the incarnation is that we would personally know the God who created us. Hear that again. The purpose of that incarnation is that we would personally know the God who created us. That we would personally meet God, our God who experienced everything that we'll ever experience, except sin. It means that no way that our God doesn't know what we're going through at this given moment and in our lives. He knows our pain and he knows our suffering firsthand. Have you ever suffered betrayal? All of Jesus' closest friends deserted him in his moment of need. Have you ever suffered loneliness? Can you not stay awake and pray with me? This is the worst time of my life. Have you ever suffered from injustice? Though innocent, Jesus was crucified. Have you ever suffered terror in your life? Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had to flee to Egypt for their very lives. Have your prayers gone unanswered? Father, if this cup can pass from me. Have you ever suffered from being mocked, or have you ever had physical pain inflicted upon you? They plucked his beard and they spit in his face. They insulted him, and Roman guards almost beat him to death. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Jesus was cut off from God's presence on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? God, where are you? The very reason we can trust Christ is because he's been every place we've been or will ever go. The incarnation is about God reaching out to us and asking us to risk trusting in a personal relationship with him. But that demands courage. It demands courage for us to commit to the baby in the manger and to the man on the cross, a God who died so we may live with him. The incarnation means if we accept this gift from God, this Jesus the Christ, then we must be ready to kiss our stellar reputations goodbye, because we must be constantly aware of the challenge of the world's positions and prescriptions on how we should live our lives, because all things that society stands for, God generally does not. Our faith is to be a countercultural, a counterintuitive, and it's to demand courage to faithfully follow the one who was born in Bethlehem, who died at the cross at Calvary. It will require courage. Courage to give up our self-determination in order to submit ourselves to the will of God. And it takes courage to admit that we're sinners who need to be rescued from ourselves. Are we such a people? Are we such a people? Let those who believe that say amen. Wow. Want to try that again? Amen. Yes, we are such a people. That's who we are called to be. There is no I'll try. There is no lukewarm. We're either 100% in or we're not in at all. Our hope and joy, the basis of our courage, rests in the miracle of the incarnation, because this Jesus fully embodied both righteousness and peace in his incarnate body as God's love and faithfulness to his people. You know, my sister found it easy to dismiss the testimony and the miracle of the resurrection. She called it magic. But once she fully understood the miracle of the incarnation, she readily received the truth about the God who loved her, the truth of a God who is faithful enough to die so she might live with him forever. That day in a Florida hospital where she was for over a year, she put her whole self in, And love and faithfulness met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other in the heart and soul of a new believer. If we deny the miracle of the incarnation, we deny the miracle of the resurrection and every miracle of God's grace for human redemption. The second time love and faithfulness meet and righteousness and peace kiss each other occurs on the cross. In the mystery of the cross, Jesus bore our sins, fully satisfying God's righteousness. And in the process, we were reconciled. There was peace between a holy God and a sinful world. On the cross, it may truly be said that righteousness and peace kiss each other. There is no greater expression of God's love nor sign of the covenant faithfulness than the cross of Jesus Christ. The reason so many Christians are not at peace with God and lack righteousness in our lives is because we try to walk a religious life while continuing to wear secular footwear. If we go back to Advent, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel Gabriel tells Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Joseph could have challenged the angel's directive. Is that right, Gabe? Have you forgotten we live in a patriarchal society and culture? This is highly irregular because I am the authority of this household, and no offense intended, I should get to name the son. There's the tension and rub, isn't it? Jesus wasn't Joseph's son. Jesus was God's son. God would name him. Here's the lesson for Joseph and us. Here's where many Christians fail in our relationship with God. Here's where we try walking with Jesus while wearing secular sandals. If Jesus is our life, we're not his manager. He is our manager. If Jesus comes into our life, he will make demands on us. We don't get to make demands on him. When he comes to us, this Christ on the cross and this resurrection, we must drop all of our conditions, which means what? It means we give up the right to say, I will obey you if, because that's not obedience. I will do everything you ask, Lord, if, but that's not obedience either. No, if we want Jesus to walk with us, we must obey him without conditions. And that's all of the time, not selectively, not when it suits our purpose, not when we feel like it. For me, it was this. Jesus, sure, I will follow you gladly, but I will control the finances in this house. I need to manage them. I just need to keep authority in that area of our relationship because I don't trust you. I get to decide how the money will be used. Can you see how I walked in secular shoes? It's not about self-determination. It's totally about trust and self-denial. It's about absolute surrender and absolute submission, or it's all a sham. If we're not 100% in, it's all a sham. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. It's the opposite of being self-absorbed, self-righteous, self-centered, and self-directed. On the cross, it truly may be said that righteousness and peace join together, and there's no greater expression of God's love nor sign of his covenant faithfulness than the cross where Jesus didn't give 10%. He gave 100%. And if we want Jesus to walk with us, if we are to love and be faithful as Christ is, if we desire to allow righteousness and peace to join together within us and within our hearts, then we must give 100% of ourselves to God by carrying the cross that he's specifically chosen for us to carry. For that's how we learn to die to self so that Christ can live in and through us. That's how we allow God to name us and we stop attempting to define who God is in our lives. The third time they meet, love and faithfulness meet and righteousness and peace kiss each other, is in the mystery of the Eucharist. Our time of Holy Communion. This sacrament, this God command, is an ongoing reminder of the new and everlasting covenant God made with us sinners through the sacrificial death of Christ. To understand the covenant that we celebrate in the Eucharist, allow me to give you a brief history of a covenant between God and his people. And I know you've heard about covenants before. I'm going to say it in a different way. To understand the covenant that we celebrate in the Eucharist, we need to understand what God's covenant means. Covenants were a common thing in the ancient world. Long before Israel was ever a nation, covenants existed. So God took something familiar to the Hebrews, and he made it holy, and he made it sacred. Covenants always contain several crucial elements. The first one, covenants are always initiated by the more powerful with the weaker. Well, God is the powerful, and we are the weaker. I think that's pretty easy to understand. Covenants were secured by a blood sacrifice. Did you notice the animals as you walked up there today? The animals during a covenant were cut in half. I didn't do that, okay? But they were cut in half, and they were put on each side. And it was a bloody mess between them. This was known as to cut a covenant. And this is where we get the expression to cut a deal from today. The lesser party, the lesser power, that would be us, we would walk through those animal halves. We would walk through the bloody mess. And we would walk through reciting the oath and our promise to be faithful to the covenant, swearing that if we fail to honor the covenant with our actions and our lives, may it be done to us that it has been done to those animals that are split in half. That's a serious declaration of loyalty. That's a covenant oath. That's the kind of oath we make to Jesus on the cross. Covenants specified, the third thing, covenants specified blessings and cursing. If you're obedient, I will bless you. If you break the terms, I will punish you. That was kind of Old Testament stuff, but it still applies. And when it was between nations, it would say, if you break the covenant, I will come and destroy your whole nation. And if you sin, I will destroy you, God says. But because of my mercy and grace, I don't do that. Do you see? It's still a covenant. The fourth thing, covenants involved oaths and obligations. I will be your God and you will be my people. Here's what that means. And now that you understand what that means, will you swear to this agreement? That was the part of the covenant. It's totally about the lesser power, us, swearing to be loyal to the greater power, God. It's about us making a promise to God that we'd be absolutely obedient to his terms. And his terms are this, to love God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, and all our strength. And we're to love each other as God loves us. That's the covenant. The covenant from God always brings love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace together. And even when we don't love God or we don't love others, God is steadfast in honoring his side of the covenant and continues to love us. And even when we're not faithful, Jesus faithfully honors his agreement in the covenant that was sealed by shedding his blood and sacrificing his life on a cross. And even when we fail to be righteous, or we fail to be morally right, or we fail to be upright, or we fail to be principled in all we do, God never fails to uphold his side of the covenant by remaining righteousness and true to his word. And even when we're judgmental and angry and hateful or seeking revenge and violate relationships, which all destroy peace between us and God and us and each other, Jesus honors his side of the covenant as the Prince of Peace and the lover of our soul. That's who our God is. The Eucharistic covenant didn't cut animals in half. And we aren't asked to walk between the split animals in the bloody mess swearing a loyalty oath. But nevertheless, a bloody sacrifice was given once and for all. Jesus allowed his body to be beaten. He allowed it to be violated by the whip. And he hung on a cross to die from suffocation, but not before pardoning us for our sins. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And he sealed it, that covenant, with his life's blood. The Eucharist is a visible knot which ties heaven and earth together. The Eucharist is where love and faithfulness of God on the cross allow peace and righteousness to be joined together. It's where God invites us to come into his presence in a very special and mysterious way. The Eucharist is a public testimony and announces that we will love God as he loves us, that we will love each other as God loves us. That's why I say amen and amen when I receive Holy Communion. The first amen is my promise to God that I will love him. The second amen is my promise to God, I will love you. You see, loving other people is not the condition for salvation. It's the confirming sign of it. Please hear that again. Loving other people is not the condition for our salvation. It's the confirming sign of it. It grieves my heart to hear people say they don't want to receive the Eucharist or communion every week, that somehow by receiving it on a weekly basis will cheapen its meaning, that somehow it causes us not to experience the full impact of the sacrifice of Christ who's made to redeem and restore us into right relationship with God. I tell you a truth, and it's a hard truth. The only one who could ever cheapen this grace is us. Every time we fail to be in community, in holy communion, with God and each other, we cheapen the Eucharistic grace. The final time this happens, when love and faithfulness will meet, righteousness and peace will kiss, occurs, well, this still, we're waiting for it. The first three have already happened, but the last one, not yet. In the new creation, it will come perfect harmony, the second coming of Christ. That's when the final joining of love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace will occur. In the new creation, this will be a permanent state of reality, which is why in these dysfunctional, disjoined, discord times, we long for the return of Christ, who will set all things right. In the new creation, Christ brings love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace together forever and always. In the meantime, we, the church, are called to embody love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace in this present age. In truth, we're never going to get it just right. But that's not an excuse. It's just the reality of our human condition, our sin nature, and our spiritual nature always butting heads like this. But in the meantime, we're called to embody love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace to a lost world. May we eagerly live the new covenant to bring healing to the nations and bring endless praise and joy before our God. Because when we do this, when we live the covenant, this is the sign that all is well with our soul. So we gather today.